Dear friends, turn with me to Exodus chapter 32. We want to, this evening, consider verses 11 to 14. 11 to 14. I had hoped to cover verse 18 as well, but I don't think we can do it. So let us consider this passage. It's a great passage. You see, these parts where we have in verses 11 to 13, we find details of Moses' intercessions, his prayers, and his mediatorial prayers to God. And then what we will consider in verse 14, we find, and it's described in the most shocking form imaginable, God's response to Moses' prayer. We read that God repented. What does it mean? These are the things we want to consider. You see, dear friends, what we have seen in this passage, that Israel had grown impatient with waiting for Moses. They are at the bottom of the mount. Moses is at the top. He is receiving teaching, instructions, the commandments from God. He has been there for almost 40 days, and he had been on top of that mount. And they have come to Aaron, and they've said, Aaron, make us a God, a representation of Jehovah who brought us out of the land of Egypt. Do this, Aaron. And Aaron foolishly accepts this. They had demanded a replacement for Moses, a substitute, even an inanimate, impersonal mediator. They had rejected the very thing that Moses had taught them and what God had revealed to them, that they had heard from the very mouth of God himself. It is so applicable, dear friends, for us today, because there are people who claim to believe the Bible, and yet they don't read it, and they don't obey it. They pay lip service to these things, and we can do that too. And yet they go on in their merry way, doing their own things, living just like the world, living as part of the world. They're not living as pilgrims. And in the midst of this revelry now, these people, they had forgotten the Lord. They had forgotten the Lord. That's the worst thing possible, for us to forget God, for us to forget his word. And yet, my friends, think about it. Their lives, their future, their destiny, their hopes, their dreams, their children's future, all of those things were bound up with and wholly dependent upon the man whom they had forgotten and rejected in that very hour. Everything in Israel's life and future was dependent on Moses, that they had rejected and they had wanted to put aside. So that's where we are. The people of God sadly have forgotten the mediator, Moses, that God gave them. But their only hope is the mediator that they have forgotten. And all of these things, dear friends, you ought to see there is a greater than Moses that you ought to think about. Our Lord Jesus Christ spoke that he is greater than Moses. He is that greater mediator that we have between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Think of him. Do you remember him? Do you remember him with all the things that's going on in your life? Remember, he is not up a mountain. He is up in heaven, the right hand of God, making intercession for his people. So let us first of all see the intercession of Moses here in verses 11 to 13. The intercession of Moses. And in verses 11 to 13, where we see this glorious mediation of Moses, where he intercedes on behalf of Israel. Moses boldly approaches the throne of grace in these three verses. And it's on this, it's one of the great ironies of that hour, of their forgetfulness. The man Israel needed the most was Moses, and they had forgotten him. And he was there for them, even though they had rejected him and had forgotten him. He had not forgotten them. Moses, the mediator, forgotten by his own people, is now taking action to the point of arguing against God's announced plan to bring judgment. So much did he love the people of God. So much did he love the glory of God. So was his commitment to his role as the mediator that he was ready to bring arguments before God and to stand between Israel and the Lord when God was ready to consume them. And yet Israel, all along, is oblivious of their mediator. And they're certainly oblivious of the work that he's doing. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidest unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. That's what he says. That's his argument before God. And let me tell you that this part is going to be taking up most of our time this evening. The parallel comes to mind of the Savior in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's praying a prayer to enable him to undertake the single most important action ever taken in the history of the world, in the history of redemption. And his disciples are right there praying with him? No. They're asleep. They're oblivious. They're tired. And they sleep. Have you ever been tired in a prayer meeting? Who hasn't? Have you ever slept in a prayer meeting? Should I dare to say who hasn't? But that's what happens, dear friends. And our Lord Jesus Christ is sweating blood, yet his disciples are asleep. It's a sad, sad occasion. And here is Israel. The people aren't just sleeping. They aren't just failing to pray. They're playing, it says. They're in the midst of an orgy. They're in the midst of a feast of idolatry. They're going after other gods while the mediator is meeting with God to bring down his word to them and to establish them as his people. Have you ever thought of a more ironic scenario? The mediator interceding, the mediator pleading for God's mercy, even as the people of God are rejecting their God. They're destroying themselves with their own hands, and yet Moses is seeking to do them good. Is that not so often the picture of God's people? It's not something in them that assures the continuation of God's blessing. It's not their goodness. It's not Israel's goodness. It's not the church's goodness. It's not your goodness or my goodness. It's not their faithfulness. It's not, but it is his faithfulness to them, God's faithfulness to them, even when they fall. Is that not a glorious picture of God's gracious salvation? It's not based on something in us, dear friends. It's not based on something that we do. And is it not a glorious picture of our Savior's redemptive and redemption and redemptive mediation? What is transacted on the cross? What happened on the cross of Jesus? It's an amazing thing that took place. Who can understand it? Who can explain it? Who can preach it? What happened on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? But what happened on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ has nothing to do with your goodness. It didn't happen because you are good or I am good. No. It has everything to do with the mediator's interaction with the Heavenly Father. It has to do with Jesus Christ's interaction as our mediator who comes between us and God and His Heavenly Father on the basis of His own perfectness, His own perfect righteousness on our behalf. Now, in this passage, God is going to show you what a mediator is for, showing you what Moses does, and it's quite remarkable. So the first thing we are told in verse 11 is that Moses besought the Lord, it says. And Moses besought the Lord his God. He besought the Lord. That's a strong word. It has to do with entreating God, begging God. It's a very forceful language, out of desperation. He's doing anything. He's pleading, beseeching. And if you were to search out the Old Testament and see how this word is used, it's used in some very interesting situations. It's always an importunate plea to God for mercy. And Moses entreats, he pleads with God, he beseeches God, he besought the Lord. He does so boldly when God is most unapproachable. Look at what it says in verse 10. Now therefore, God says, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. The Lord is already saying to Moses, don't bother coming and entreat me. Don't come to ask me for anything. I'm going to judge these people, and I will wipe them out. And the first thing that Moses does is that he bursts, as it were, through the doors with an entreaty, with a petition. He's pleading. He has a supplication. It's an intercession to God on behalf of his people. It's an amazing thing to see. So many pictures in the scriptures come to mind. You have the picture of that young Jewish woman, Esther, in a strange land. And she's the only hope of Israel. He's the only hope of her people. And she's scared to death because if she walked through the door and the king of Persia doesn't acknowledge her, she's dead. I hope you have read the book of Esther. And yet, with bravery, she walks through that door in hope against hope that she will be received by the king for the sake of her people. And he receives her. She's bold. And here's Moses. And God said, don't come in. Don't come in here. And right there he goes in. Because it's the only place he can go, dear friends. It's the only, where else could he go? The disciple says, where else can we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. It's the only hope that I have to go there, Moses is saying. And he goes there boldly for the sake of Israel. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 3 verse 12, where he talks about us having this liberty, this freedom, and a boldness to go into the presence of God because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You read, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith of him. That in him we can approach God boldly, reverently, but boldly. Moses is a picture of how God's people can approach God boldly, humbly, reverently. But of course, he is that ultimate picture of the great mediator who approached God boldly at the throne of grace on our behalf. Our Lord Jesus Christ spoke of the husbandman when the fig tree would not bring forth fruit, and he pleaded with the master. Let it be one more year. He's pleading boldly. He's begging boldly. Here he comes with questions. He's armed with questions. So his prayers are a list of questions that he has. He has three arguments and a request. Let's look at these. Now, the question doesn't look like it makes much sense. Look at verse 11 again. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people? Why is he asking this question? Why is it, God, that you're going to destroy Israel? That's the question. Now, you may be asking, well, why is he asking that? It's perfectly obvious, Moses. Don't you see? Didn't you hear what God said to you? Why God's anger is burning hot against Israel? Why are you asking that? And by the way, especially the first part of it, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, is actually a key to understand the language of this passage, with regard to God's word about burning and destroying. Because very frequently in the Old Testament, when emotions like burning anger are attributed to God, it's in fact a vivid way of talking about God's announced actions. You see, God's feelings, God doesn't have feelings. You might be surprised to hear that. God is a simple spirit. His emotions doesn't go up and down. If you want more, you read the Confession of Faith, you'll find out what the Confession teaches using the Scriptures. But God's emotions aren't going up and down. These expressions are used to show His will, His word, and what it's the announcement of His action. So when Moses says, why is your anger hot? Why is it burning against Israel? He's not asking God about his emotional state. He's not asking God, God, why are you morally indignant about idolatry? That's not what Moses is asking. Moses is saying, God, why are you going to destroy the people that you brought out and saved? That's why what he's saying. Why are you going to destroy them? You see, the question is not about God's emotional state, and it's not about a question about the righteous or moral rectitude of what God is doing in promising to bring judgment. He's asking the question, and it's answered in the second part of the question. So, he says this, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people? And then the second part is this, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. So here it is. Moses' question sets up his first argument. You see the first argument in the second half of the sentence. There is his first argument. Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? There is his first argument. God's election, thy people. And God's redemption, that he saved them out of the land of Egypt. God chose his people. And that sovereign choice, He could have chosen anybody, any group, but he chose Israel. Not because of anything good in them, but because God wanted to. And he redeemed his people sovereignly because he wanted to. He loved them with an everlasting love. And so Moses is arguing God's election and redemption back against God. He's saying, Lord, and I'm paraphrasing here, he says, Lord, you've chosen to have a relationship with Israel. Israel didn't choose thee. You chose to bring Israel out of Egypt. Israel didn't bring themselves out of Egypt. I didn't bring them out of Egypt. You chose to. Why do you want to destroy them now? So the argument, you see, is an appeal to God's sovereign choice. He's made a choice for Israel to be his. He's made a choice to save Israel. And Moses is appealing that argument that God had so well taught to Moses right back to God. It's a great way of bringing the word of God in your prayers back to God, saying, Lord, thou hast done this. Thou didst say this. Then look again at verse 12. Here's the second argument. Wherefore, it says, wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out? Wherefore? Or why, he says, why should the Egyptians speak? There's an appeal there to God's glory, an appeal to God's name, an appeal to God's reputation. Moses is concerned for the glory and the name and the reputation of Jehovah. He's saying, Lord, if you were to destroy them now, the Egyptians, see what they will say. The Egyptians will say, look, that God couldn't save them. They perished in the wilderness. Or they would say, look, that God is unreliable. He is erratic. He goes up and down. He's no different to other gods. He is no different to the gods of the nations. He saved them, and now he kills them. Or he's saying, look, that God is not as great as he said he was. Or he's saying, look, that God does not keep his promises. You see, Moses is saying all of these things, and the point Moses is making is that the Egyptians, the nations, the pagans will reproach thee, Lord. They will reproach you. I want your name to be glorified and honored among the nations. Do you see what he's saying? Then he lifts up this petition, his request. And here it is. Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Notice again the parallel between burning anger, his anger waxing hot, becoming hot against his people. This emotional ascription and from destroying thy people. Basically, interpreting what it means for God's anger to burn. For God's anger to burn means for him to be set upon taking the action of judgment. That's what he's saying. And there is the request. Lord, do not do it. Turn from this. Turn from thy fierce wrath. Lord, you've every right to do it. Every judge in the universe would say, yes, he has every right to do what he did. Lord, you are right. Your people deserve judgment. Yet, Lord, do not do it. That's the request. And then there is one last argument. In verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. That's hitting home. Do you remember the last time that phrase factored into God's redemptive purposes in the book of Exodus? It's all the way back to chapter 2 and verses 23 and 24 that this expression is used. And God uses it. It says this, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And what does Moses tell us happened? It says, and God, verse 24, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob. And now Moses is saying, Lord God, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember them. That's what brought his people out of Egypt. In the first place, remembering the covenant, the promise, this agreement that you made with them. Remember it again for them. What's he doing? He's pleading the covenant. He's pleading this promise that God made. He covenanted himself to be their God. He's pleading the promise of God. He says, remember Abraham. Do you remember him? These are his people. Remember your servant? You swore to them. You gave your oath to them. Now, there are several things that you need to note about this prayer. First of all, note how Moses reflects and turns back on God, the very language that God has used. Remember the people, it said. The people who were at the bottom of the hill, at the bottom of the mountain, they were saying, well, where is this man? Where is this man, Moses? Where is this guy who brought us out of Egypt? And God, in judgment against that attitude, had said to Moses, Moses, you go down to that people that you brought out. Not my people that I brought out, but you go to that people that you brought out. And what does Moses come back to God and say? Lord God, remember your people. Remember the ones that you brought out of Egypt. He puts it right back to the Lord. He takes God's own language and he hands it back to God. And when God says, I'm going to allow my anger to burn and to destroy, look at what Moses says. Turn your burning anger from them. Don't destroy them. Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. So that's one thing. He brings this back to God again, using God's own words. And then secondly, notice that this prayer appeals to the consistency of God's own nature, and it is grounded in the reliability of God's self-revelation in his revealed will. He's appealing to the fact that God is faithful, God is consistent in his nature. Don't get the idea that God is unreliable here, that he is in a huff, and Moses is having to argue with an unstable, unreliable God. That's the kind of thing. If you believe that God's anger becomes hot and cold, then you've got problems. You've got problems. Then you have Moses as being the good guy and God being the unstable one. And that's blasphemous. No. All of Moses' prayer depends upon God being reliable, being consistent with the way that he acts. And by the way, if you look at the language of repent, or the changing of his mind in the Old Testament, you'll find an absolutely frightening consistency with God in that regard. So many people want to make this. Well, God will do this, and then he'll flip-flop, and he will do that. He changes. No. God doesn't change. Every time this language is used in the Old Testament, do you know how it's used? Is either used to indicate God relenting from his punishment, who have repented, or relenting from his blessing on people who are presumptuous in the covenant. It's used that way every single time that it is used, it's employed. In other words, God is constant as a northern star. You can bank on how he's going to respond when people are either presumptuous or repentant. When they're repentant, God is is as if I could say it like this, God is looking for a reason to bless them. And when they are presumptuous and sinful and unrepentant, they are to watch out. And that's exactly what's happening here. And the third thing is this. Notice that this prayer serves to highlight the vital role of the mediator standing in the gap, but also as a provision of God for his people. Don't get the picture that Moses is talking to God into being merciful. Moses is there because God is merciful. God provided Moses. God taught Moses everything he knows. And so when Moses wasn't compassionate at the beginning, if you remember at the beginning of the book of Exodus, Moses wasn't compassionate towards God's people. God was. Moses learned his compassion from God, and the things that he's giving back to God, he's learned from God. And then fourthly, notice how this prayer draws attention to the ground of Israel's hope. All of those grounds are in God and in his covenant, in his promises, and in his actions. And none of those grounds are in Israel or based on their worthiness or faithfulness or goodness. It's God's election. It's God's honor. It's God's glory. It's God's covenant. It's God's promise that Moses lifts up to God in arguments. That's the stuff of our hope, dear friends. Our hope isn't, and you think about it, this is an amazing thing. It's beautiful. Our hope itself is theocentric. It's not based on something in me. I hope you're not hoping in yourself. I hope you're not basing your thoughts on your feelings, basing your belief about the Christian faith on who you think you are. Our hope is theocentric, meaning it's based, it's centered on God and the grace that is derived from it. That's why we sing the hymns. We sing the hymns like, "A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sink. No fear with thy righteousness on my person and offering to bring." That's why we sing, "O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come." That's why we sing, "Under the shadow of thy throne." That's why we sing, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be." That's why we are singing, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." This is why we are singing these hymns, dear friends. Because God is always the same, and his compassions, they do not fail. And our hope is outside of us. And that's what Moses' prayer is saying. Did you notice that Moses does not say, "Lord, you are being a little hard on Israel. Let me tell you all the really good points that they have." No, there's no argument to magnify the works of Israel. No. He acknowledges that the people deserve judgment. But he's lifting up God, his promises, his covenant, his truth. "Lord, remember what you've promised. Lord, remember who you have chosen. Lord, remember your glory." So Moses is an excellent, we could say, defense attorney. It has nothing to do with anything in them. It has everything to do with the mercy of God. And Moses pleads the mercy of God on the basis of God's character and promises. And it's vital for us as believers to grasp those grounds of mercy, and to know and to appreciate the mediator who intercedes for us based on what he has done and what God has promised. And not on anything in us at all, in Christ alone. It is Christ alone, not Christ plus a little bit of something that we add. It's Christ alone. And it's grace alone. And that alone is absolutely vital. If the alone is not there, you'll never have assurance. If it's not Christ alone in your life, you are lacking assurance. If it's not grace alone, you are going to be lacking assurance because you are depending on your feelings and your performance to see your standing before God. So if the alone is not there, you'll never understand grace. If the alone is not there, Christ alone, it may well be that you are substituting something that you think you bring to the Almighty God instead of His great mercy as the ground of your salvation. So that was the first point. Our time is gone. I'll reduce the hour I was going to spend on about God repenting into 5 minutes. Does God change His mind? That's the second point. Does God change His mind? Look at verse 14. And the Lord repented, or the Geneva version says, He changed His mind of the evil which He thought to do unto this people. Well, here it says that the Lord repented. He changed His mind about the harm that He was to do to His people. Well, doesn't that settle it? Isn't it just right there, we might say? The Lord changed His mind. So I guess God doesn't change His mind sometimes, and then He changes His mind at other times. Does God repent? Does He regret? Does He change His mind? Does He change His plan? Here it is. It says that He repents. What is this about? How do I understand it? Well, when Moses tells us here in this verse, verse 14, that he's telling us that the gracious God of Israel has withheld a deserved destruction in response to the prayers of the mediator. The point is not, dear friends, the point is not that God's plan has changed. The point is not that God's mind has changed, but that the previously announced course of action is not going to be put into effect. That's what it is. The point is not that somehow Moses has raised a few good points that God has not thought about and God had missed before. The point is not that Moses was just so effective in his argument that God has to give up. The point is that when we see this phrase that God repented, it's a key phrase. When it says God repented, God changed His mind, when it's applied to God, it's a, what we could say, a graphic translation. It's meant to grab hold of you. It is meant to cause you to pause and see something serious has happened. It contains, however, an easily misunderstood figure of a speech. This is a figure of a speech wherein we apply human emotions and human patterns of behavior to God for the purpose of making a point. And that's quite important to understand of these figures of a speech, or you will not make heads and tail of certain passages in the Bible. It doesn't make any sense to you. And when you think about that, it stresses the following things to you. Number one, that prayer and repentance matter. Our prayer and repentance matter. They are the very instrument that God uses to call His grace down. When we offer up prayer, when we repent of our sins, God sends His blessing. Secondly, this phrase, they effectively stress that God hates sin. He loves repentance. He loves faith. He hates presumption, and He's constant in this regard. He always loves when people repent. He always hates presumption and sin. He always loves faith. He always hates unbelief. That's another thing. Thirdly, this stresses that God is determined to curse unbelief and unrepentance and to bless belief and faith and repentance. This is what it means. And fourthly, it is saying to us that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. And so every time you find these repentant passages, they focus on precisely the truth. Not that God has changed his mind or changed his plan or changed his promise or changed his commitment or changed his word or changed his hope, but that he is consistent. So Malachi says this in Malachi 3:6. He says, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." It is precisely because God does not repent that Israel is still around after Exodus 32. Repentance as in changing of his mind, as in saying he regretted what he had said before. He's made a pledge. He's made a commitment. He's going to see it through, and the seeing through of it is not going to be based upon Israel, but it's going to be based upon him. So the point is not that God's mind changed here, but the Lord had compassion. That's the point. And however you think about this, the point is that God is not capricious here. In fact, he's doing exactly what he had said. You study for yourself Jeremiah chapter 18. We don't have time to do that. But study it sometime. Jeremiah 18 verses 6 through to 10, where he says, and I'm paraphrasing, summarizing, wherever I promise something and you are presumptuous, I will judge you. And whenever you sin and I threaten judgment and then you repent, I will receive you. That's exactly what's happening. So it is not God changing, but people changing. Moses changing. It is Moses who says, have mercy. He's coming to God and he's pleading. He's coming in between Israel and them. So it is because of that prayer. God is not changing, but it's the people who will be changing. And so when you repent, he's saying this. He says, I am a God who is looking for, as it were, a reason to have compassion on you. And when you repent, you can be sure that I'm going to respond in mercy. But when you are presumptuous, when you're sinful, when you turn your back on me and the promises that I make, you can be sure that judgment is coming right behind. So his point then is not that we can somehow change the secret will and the plan of God, no, but that he is consistent in the way that he deals with us. If we repent, if we change, then he blesses. But if we carry on, he will bring curses upon us. Why then could God say, let me alone that I may destroy them? Unless he was just about to do it, because it was vital for them to know their need of a mediator. You remember that the people of God, they decided that they didn't need Moses. Anybody here thinks that anybody in Israel thought that they didn't need Moses when this was all over? There's no way you get through this incident and don't realize that you need a mediator. God gives you a mediator. You need for sure to have a mediator. And so that's something to bear in mind. It was also vital that God, for God to do this so that his people would realize that his threatened destruction was precisely what they deserved. They deserve to be destroyed. So this is something for you to bear in mind. And this event, what took place, was vital in order for the people of God to understand why God did not bring the destruction that he had threatened. They had to learn this lesson. Why was it that God did not consume them? They couldn't go and say, well, you know, the reason that God spared us is because we were sort of faithful. We were pretty good people. We were synagogue-going, church-going people. We were trying our heart. Whatever they might have thought. No. God is saying, no, I was going to destroy you, but there was a mediator who prayed for you. God doesn't change his mind. But he does choose to reveal some things and not others for good and wise reasons. We do not change God's mind, but he does use our prayer to bring about his will, even as he used Moses' prayers. God doesn't change, but he is constant and is consistent in punishing unbelief and idolatry, and he's consistent in forgiving the repentant and keeping his covenant even when we fail. So God tells his people clearly what the purpose of his uniform response will be to their repentance for sin and their presumption on the promises. And so he speaks about this, as I said to you in Jeremiah 18, I commend it to you. So all of those things God is teaching here. God is teaching the people of God to focus their hope in him and on his promises as the only ground of that hope and the only occasion for mercy. And that's the lesson that we still need to learn, dear friends. Well, may the Lord help us to take some of these things to our hearts and live upon them. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank thee and bless thee for thy word that is food for our souls. And we pray that we might take home those things that thou hast taught us and feed upon them. And even we thank thee for the time of fellowship and the refreshments that we are about to receive. But, oh God, may we be refreshed by thy word and blessed in our souls by the truth that thou art the same and thou dost not change. Thou art compassionate towards us poor sinners, and we thank thee that we have a great mediator who is pleading on our behalf. So bless this congregation and all that we are to do during this week. We pray that we might be a praying people, a humble people, as we have heard tonight. For Jesus Christ's sake, amen.